Well, we greet you again this afternoon in Jesus' name. It would be difficult for me to communicate the blessing I experience by being here with you all. It's a tremendous joy. I thank you all for being here. Thank you for your participation. Thank you for your singing. It's just been a rich blessing for me to be here. The morning messages were a tremendous blessing to me. I was inspired by them. And I thought I'd share just a bit of a testimony real quickly here. I don't want to take a lot of time to Brother Isaac's illustration that he had up here, his illustration of the chairs. I was reminded of some years ago as a young Christian. The bottle doesn't want to stand. I was reminded years ago as being a young Christian and coming to crossroads in life, as I was evaluating things and looking at the overall perspective and looking at some of my personal convictions, some of decisions, choices we were making, and I realized, I somehow by the grace of God humbled myself and realized that we are not alone. We don't run this journey alone. We have influences. There are people surrounding us. There are people speaking into our lives, and it impacts us. And just to recognize that, I think was I don't know how that happened. I don't know how God was able to get my attention. But I had to switch out some of the people in the chairs. And realize that there's many people, some in this room today, many people that have had a tremendous impact in my life. And without that, I don't know where I would be. And so I would just encourage us to consider what you heard this morning. We are not islands. We don't run this race alone. There are people influencing us. There are, and as we were, it was so well spoken this morning, I'd just like to say an amen to it, if I could do that. So we're going to start again in Isaiah 55. Do want to also just thank you all for praying for the messages. Thank you for that. We find myself leaning on that pretty heavily, and I'm very thankful for it. Thank you all for praying. Thank you all for the encouraging words and just the blessing that you all have been. Isaiah 55, we'll read these verses again this morning, or this afternoon it is, I guess. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The word might have been Brother Allen the other morning who shared a definition of that word hear. This is the same word, by the way. I'd say, and the definition is to hear with understanding, or to hear with intent to listen or to obey. To hear with intent to obey, I think is a good. It would be definition. But I'd like to remind us what I shared a little bit yesterday here. There's a promise here. I read a promise here. I don't know what all is intended to say here, but I read a promise here that even as David walked with God, there's a promise here that opportunity is open, that opportunity exists for us today. And We heard a lot last night about walking with God. Yesterday we spoke about David being a person, being an individual who had a big God perspective. He saw God as a God of power, one who had unlimited ability. Just seeing God in that light, just he seemed to see God as someone who would deliver, someone who could and would deliver. He saw God as someone who kept his covenant. David was familiar, we can read in Psalm, David was familiar with the promises of God, the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, the promises given to Moses and so forth. David, very familiar with those. David was very keenly aware that these were the people of God. These were God's people. It wasn't in his mind. These were and should be, if they're walking closely with God, should be a victorious people, a God-honoring people, someone that would glorify God. And so, well, those are some of the things that we looked at yesterday. In essence, we were looking at his faith. We were just considering the faith that he had. Today, the title of today's message is A Faithful Soldier. We'd like to look at two or three, we'll see how far we get, snapshots into David's life. So just some pictures, maybe I should back up a little bit here. It would seem to be that what we were looking at yesterday was David as a youth, a young man that says that. And so we don't know what age that is, but a youth, so I would say under 20, maybe, or at least not much above that. David was 30 when he became king. Was king for 40 years, I think it says. I was going to look that up again. So we'd like to, the point I was going to make, obviously, with all of that, there's a lot more written about David than what we will be looking at. And so we're picking out a few snapshots, some that I trust can be relevant to us. When we talk about a faithful soldier, we are not talking about his war capabilities. We're not talking about slings and stone or a sword and a spear. And we're not going to be talking about his battle with giants or Philistines. We're going to be looking more at him being faithful in his walk with God and his spiritual battle. We'd like to look at hopefully three of the great battles that David faced, and so hopefully some things that will relate to our lives. We will be turning again some to Psalms, and hopefully that can continue to be a blessing. It has been a blessing to me, perhaps in a new way, to read Psalms, to read some of these Psalms, and to see not just principles, not just instruction, though they are that, not just truths, though they are that, but to look through them into a very heart of a real man, of an individual, someone who walked here, someone who is endeavoring to walk by faith, someone who was endeavoring to walk with God and be faithful to God, and through some tremendous battles, through some real trials, and looking into what he was feeling, what his heart was, what was going on there, and then endeavoring to relate that to us. How do I relate to difficulty, to trials, to discouraging things, what are my responses? And if I were to write them out, I think I left that with that thought yesterday. If I would write them out, what would they look like? Would they look like someone who is maybe really facing some things, but in the end, always ends up turning back to God? Always ends up encouraging himself in the Lord. Always ends up taking the next step and asking God, telling God, I want to go on. I want to go on with you. A response of faith. That's what we see in Psalms. Is a man who continued, though it was very difficult, a man who continued to respond in faith, continuing to turn towards God. That has been such an encouragement to me. I trust it can be to you as well. Because it leaves us with a question. If I live, most of you are 20 and under. Some of you are just over 20. Many of you 20 and under. If you walk with God for 50 years, you will face some things. You'll face some things. That is assured. We are in a battle. What will the record look like for you and I? What will the record look like? Someone who continued, though it was tough, though it got hard, though it was difficult, someone who continued to turn back to God, continued to find the grace to turn back to God, his word, his principles, turn back to Jesus Christ. It has been some observations. It has been observations over the years. It seems to me that one of Satan's chief tools is offenses. Offenses in various ways. People in various things that can happen, hurts that come and cause them to be offended. And the offense grows and there's a bitterness that comes in the heart and the heart hardens. And they're pulled off the way. You would all have testimonies of having seen those things. I don't have to share any. But the offended heart, unless it finds healing, will completely lose its way every time. So that's sobering. I don't want that to be heavy. I don't want that to be discouraging in any way. But we're going to look here at some trials that David went through. Hopefully I can speak to our own hearts. Hopefully that can we can see some hope, some opportunity in trials of what God can do, of what God was able to do in David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we will take up there. So this is just after what we read yesterday. The account that we read yesterday, this account of David and Goliath. What happened after that is Saul said, "So who is this young man?" And he inquired who he was, and he was told who he was. And so then we'll begin reading on chapter 18, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 2. "And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house." And so Saul immediately conscripted David into the army. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul had sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we have here just the next step of what happened in the account. There's a beautiful story and testimony and study in the David and Jonathan's relationship and Jonathan's faithfulness and all that. We won't go into that. The story of Jonathan is a very powerful story. If you would feel inclined to study that. But Jonathan immediately somehow, and I don't know how this was because I don't know how clear it was to Saul, but Jonathan recognized that he would be the next king. Jonathan took off his robe, gave it to David, and it's an amazing thing because he was in essence saying, "You're taking my place." Tremendously humble man who recognized that if this is the will of God and if it serves the kingdom, then that's fine with me. It's a tremendous account of someone just putting someone else ahead of him, and it's not the lesson for here for today, but it would be a good lesson. Reading on here, verses 7 and 8. If we read 6 and 7 here, it came to pass as it came when David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very wroth. The saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s. To me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand and other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And so, therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore then, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So we'll stop reading there. This began a great and this is a kind of a principle in the Word of God, by the way, that after a great victory, you should expect some testing. If there's progress made for the kingdom, it tends to ramp up the attack against it. And we see that here. This began a period of trial in David's life. Saul was still king. David was anointed. Samuel had anointed him as the next king. And Saul was still king. It says here, God had departed from Saul, but he was still king. This went on, as near as I can tell, for maybe 10 years. A tremendous trial. I think we should take note of that. four times in this chapter, we read these words. It says David behaved himself wisely. It says David behaved himself more wisely. Then it says he behaved himself very wisely. And in the last verse of the chapter, it says David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. David found himself, the first point I have here is that David finds himself under abusive authority, or perhaps we could say ungodly authority. And that's a that's a tremendous trial. It's a trial that causes many to stumble. I could say this: all of us have had some experience with imperfect authority. My children have. All of us have had some experience with imperfect authority. But this takes it to another level. And I realize I might not be speaking to all of you here. There might be only a few. There might not be very many. But being taken advantage of by someone we should be able to trust is a tremendous trial. Being manipulated by someone that is responsible for my well-being creates hurts that many never recover from. They are offended and maybe never get back up. Maybe hurt in such a way that it makes it almost impossible to trust anyone, much less someone in authority. And so maybe we can learn something from David's experience here. we won't get into it as deep maybe as we could. But where did David get his wisdom here? And how did he overcome this trial? So I've got two points here under this. But David understood the concept of authority. And I think we would do well to study that, to understand it. We heard a lot about it already this morning, so don't feel led to elaborate on it that much. But if we would turn to 1 Samuel 24, David says something here. I think most of us are familiar enough with the account that we will recognize the passage. Saul here is hunting David. Saul here is endeavoring to kill David. And David and his men are hiding in a cave. Must have been a huge cave. But David and his men are hiding in this cave. And Saul and his men come into the front, I would say the entrance of this cave, to spend the night, not knowing that David and his men are also in the cave. And so during the night, David got close to Saul somehow. I don't know how this all worked, other than he was very careful and cut off part of Saul's skirt, and then went outside, and he discovered himself to Saul and told Saul that he was there. And he said these words in verse 5, chapter 24, verse 5. And it came to pass that afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So there's just a thought here that I'd like to share. That what David was understanding, and maybe we can just take a little look at this. David was understanding here that the honor belongs to the appointment of God, not necessarily the character of Saul. We're looking at this from one side for the moment. Just bear with me. Saul was anointed by God. That did not give him license to do what he was doing. I understand that. We'll look at the other side here in a bit. But because he was anointed of God, because he was someone in authority that God had set in place, David would not throw javelins at him. David could have done that. David could have returned the javelin, I think, very quickly and eliminated this. David would do only one thing, and that was to flee. He would not throw javelins back at Saul. Verse 8, verse 8 says, David also arose therefore and went out of the cave and cried after Saul. And he said, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his head to the ground and bowed himself. And it's just hard for us to imagine this. But why did David understand this? I think no doubt David remembered the account of Korah's rebellion when the earth opened up and Korah's rebelled against Moses. But the principle we read in Romans 13 about the principle of honoring those of the authorities over us. And so I'd like to bring this a little bit closer home. We're not in the days of javelins and spears, but what about speaking evil of authorities? What about those in authority over us? Whether it's the king, whether it's the government, whether it's our parents, church leaders. I am sobered at times when I hear the careless things that are spoken. Does God see them as javelins towards his anointed, towards the men that he had anointed for responsibility? David understood this concept of authority. He would not go against Saul. He would only flee from him. He would not attack him. He would not hurt him. I don't think we can read. He shared some of this with Jonathan, but I don't believe that we can read that David spoke evil of Saul. At least I didn't find it. There is responsibility. There is responsibility upon those who are in authorities. Those that are in authority. That is very true. There is responsibility. There surely is responsibility. But it is not up to those that are under that authority to enforce it. It is not up to those under that authority to enforce it. David bowed himself to Saul. He entreated Saul. He very respectfully said, "Why are you trying to kill me? I've done nothing. I don't want to do anything in your way." But he didn't feel responsible to hold Saul accountable. There is tremendous responsibility upon those that are in authority. There surely is. There is provision in the scriptures made for their accountability. We're not going to speak upon that today. Only to say that, and we heard so much of this already this morning, but the blessing of God that rests upon those who can understand this concept, those who will behave themselves wisely, as David did under this concept. I'd like to show us something here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, a very sobering thought here that is maybe difficult for me to understand even. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, an exciting time in Israel here, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. the account there of Uzzah who touched the ark and died, and then there was some time given there and they made some adjustments and they continued with this and they brought the Ark of the Covenant back, and there was a tremendous celebration because David was excited. The blessing of God was coming back, the Ark of the Covenant's coming back, and David was so joyful, he was excited in his heart. to get the to bring things back together under the blessing of God. And so we have this picture. It tells us here of it shows us that there's a picture here, and this is a different covenant. We do things differently these days, obviously. But there's this picture given of David dancing in the street with the other men as they in this celebration, and it was a of worship to God. It wasn't what I would have recommended, obviously, but it was from a pure heart. It was coming from a pure heart. I am not going to make a lot of applications to all that. I also wanted to show something here at the end of the passage. At the end of the passage, in verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And she in unbelief, criticized him. The last verse of the chapter says, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death." She was cursed with barrenness simply for her criticizing words towards someone in authority. I just ponder that. I ponder how much spiritual barrenness there is because of critical evil speaking. Obviously couldn't be measured, but there is a God who records our words and our speech. David understood this. Obviously wisdom from God. Secondly, but the second point here is the one I wanted to get to. David overcame this trial, this 10-year trial, through his confidence in God. Just his confidence in God's providence. That nothing can happen to me except God allows it. And if God allows it, it will only work for my good. God had called him. He was assured of that. That was clear to him. God had called him. God had given, Samuel had anointed him. There was a calling. There was a calling on his life. And just as surely God would bring it to pass. We can look at this trial, and it's very obvious to us. We can see it. This was just the school of preparation. This was God preparing David for his work. But it's amazing to me how that David responded through it in faith. And I'd just like to offer that here. Psalm 54, I'll read this. So look into look into David's heart here. "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear." Psalm 54. "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto my enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye has seen his desire upon mine enemies." His response, a response of faith. Is there not grace available for you and I to do the same? Must we always live in reaction to that which has happened to us in the past? Maybe as painful as it was, as, you know, there are people that have experienced things much more difficult than I have. But all of us have experienced some difficult things. But this this thing of abusive authority, and then that can come in many ways. It can be very painful. But I just ask this question: can we trust God? Can God make a way forward? Can God make beauty from ashes? Can God heal and restore and make us fruitful? Or must I be forever crippled by that which has happened to my past? If I could submit myself to God and trust Him, could He make everything beautiful in His time? You know, it's easy to sit here in this environment and acknowledge that that's true. That's we know those things. But it's another in the dark of the night and when you're all alone. I would like to encourage us today that David's life here, and I don't know how, we don't read that he had a lot of fellowship other than Jonathan. We don't read that he was surrounded by a lot of people that were trying to encourage him. We don't read that he had a lot of people that were praying for him, lifting him up in prayer. We don't read that he had many of the resources that we have. And yet he found the grace. He found the grace in this trying period of life to continue to turn his heart back to God and just to call on God and pour out his complaint before God. And God gave him grace. I don't know how else to explain it. He spent this portion of his life never crossing the lines of speaking or of going against his authority in a wrong way, in an evil way. He spent this period of his life simply waiting on God. It's amazing to me. But David, you're the king. You're the next king. You know you are. Can't you see everything that's going wrong? Saul is wrecking things. It's very obvious. You should do something about this, David. There were actually people saying that to him. The men that surrounded him, they were wanting David to rise up, take over this thing. He walked very wisely, the scripture says, crying out to God, depending on God to give him wisdom. Can God give us grace to do the same? Can God heal us in that way? I think He can. I know He can. The second snapshot here that we like to look at is in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'd like to look at another portion of David's life here. So I've titled this portion of the message here, A Soldier in Failure. And I ask myself this question, why did God choose to put this in the scriptures? Well, you could say, well, it's part of David's life. But I think I explained to you that David's life was a pretty long span. There's obviously many things in David's life that are not recorded in the scriptures. There's obviously many happenings in David's life that God didn't put in the scriptures. Why did God choose to put in the scriptures David's failures? I have there's several of them. This is probably the most well known of them. Why did God choose to put it in the scriptures? He could have kept it out of the biblical record. He could have just. This, after all, was a man after his own heart. God obviously was for David. God loved his man. God cared for him. And he obviously, very obviously, could have just chose not to put that in scriptures. Why did he? Didn't God know that many would point to this record to justify their sin? Didn't God know that would happen? Didn't God know that many would mock? Didn't God know that many would... couldn't he see the blasphemy that would happen if he puts this in the biblical record? Didn't God see that coming? And it happens. You go out witnessing and it happens. We face those questions. What about David? He sinned. He got away with it. We face those questions. We all know. Didn't God know that would happen? Why didn't he just keep it out? Seems like it would have been simpler. Seems like it would have been easier. Seems like it would have, in some ways, it would have made sense, because David could have been this man who was always victorious, as far as we know. We wouldn't have known. Well, those are just rhetorical questions. Obviously, it's not a mistake. Obviously, God knows what he's doing. And the only thing we can do is try to understand what God is doing here. I'd like to give us a few reasons I think this is in the passage. This is in the biblical text. There's a few reasons that I think. Maybe you have more. One is, I think it's given to us as a warning. It's given to us as a warning that we should take heed to ourselves. That apart from the grace of God, there goes every one of us. I think it comes to us as a warning that we should take heed to ourselves. The scripture says that let he that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I think this comes to us, secondly, as a warning that we are in a war. We have an adversary. There's someone who is out to steal and to kill and to destroy, and he is not at all biased as to who he shoots his fiery darts at. We are in a war. I think we should take heed that a soldier without his armor is very vulnerable. A soldier in a war without his armor is very vulnerable. Could I ask us a question? Have you ever gone out into a week, into a day, with less than all of your armor? Do you realize that it's only by the mercy of God that you didn't fall? I think this comes to us as a warning. Comes to us as a warning that we are in a war. We are very vulnerable without the grace of God, without the power of God in our lives. We are very vulnerable. There's a third reason that I think this might be here. Did God know, as he looked down through the ages, there would be times when godly men need a way to get back up? Did God know? Was it love that caused God to put this in the biblical text? Was it love? Was it because he cares? Even though he knew that evil would mock at it, evil would take advantage of it, evil would look at the story and wave their hand at it and mock at it. Was it love that caused God to put this in the text? I believe this account reveals God in a way that perhaps we would not see if it were not in the text. We are all familiar with the story. We are all very familiar with it. I wasn't planning to read all of chapter 11. But David, maybe we'll read the first few verses here. It came to pass in chapter 11 that after the year was expired at the times when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants went with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. And David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. We know what happened after that. She let him know that she had conceived with a child, and then David was in a predicament. David was in a very difficult predicament, and we know what he did with that. We know that he endeavored to cover it up. And the various steps. I'm not going to read all that. But it ended up with David sending instructions to Joab to put Uriah at a place in the battle where he'd be sure to get killed. All part of a cover-up. All part of the cover-up. And then David ends up taking Bathsheba to his wife. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. We could do a lot of speculating. Why did it happen? How did it happen? This man who had the power of God on his life, how did it happen? We don't know all that. Obviously, he was not walking in the power of God at this time. Was there lukewarmness? Was he not engaged? Or we don't know that. But we have already heard this week earlier, I think this was on yesterday morning, we have already heard some very strong statements that... that apart from God and His salvation, this potential that we see in David's life lies in every one of us. We've heard that this week. The potential to fall like David did lies in every one of us, apart from the salvation of God, apart from the grace of God. The potential to do this lies in every one of us. And it should sober us. It should sober us. We've been hearing some strong things this week about loving God. We've been hearing some strong things about not being... I think of last evening when we heard a strong message about a continuity in our lives and about walking with God faithfully and not half-heartedly and not part of the time. I think you can connect the dots there with what I'm saying. I think you have been. We'll like to read on here in chapter 12. We're going to read the first 23 verses. I know you've all been sitting for a while. Maybe you'd like to stand while we read here. First, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat, and he drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take one of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that man that had done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, that thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of God feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead? But when David saw that the servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell that God will be gracious unto me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We'll stop reading there. You may be seated. I'd like to say here, I don't know if you agree with this statement, but David was a soldier in failure. There was no excuses. David made no excuses. David said, I have sinned. I have sinned. He made a full confession, quite differently than Saul. When Prophet Samuel had gone to Saul, Saul made excuses. Saul said, well, the people wanted me to do this, such and such. David said, I have sinned. There was repentance. There was repentance with fasting here and weeping. I believe that Psalm 51 was written during this time. I can't verify that exactly, but I believe that. The people here don't understand what happens here. The child dies, and instead of going into mourning, David arises, washes himself, and eats, and seems to be at peace with where things are at. They don't understand that, but David had met with God. David had met with God. There's an important point here that in his failure, David turned to God. He didn't run away from God. He didn't turn away from God. In his failure, he turned to God. He came to God and acknowledged his sin. Those that would use David's sin as a license for sin Have they read the whole story? Have they considered the consequences that David went through? He found full forgiveness and restoration, but there was tremendous consequences for sin. There always will be. There always will be. He appeals to God for mercy, but he recognizes that there will be consequences, and he accepts that. He was a soldier in his failure. We'd like to go through Psalm 51 here. We'd like to take a few minutes to go through Psalm 51 and give us and have a few thoughts here for us to consider. As we look into David's heart in this failure. This is very familiar. Most of us, some of us probably have this memorized, but we'd like to look at it today in light of this passage. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." I said this already, but David here, in his walk with God, in the way that he knew God, as David faced this thing, I don't understand how he wasn't convicted before the prophet came to him somehow, but I would like to warn us perhaps that sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. It just didn't seem that weighty to him until Nathan brought it to his attention. But he said, but here, David, as he views this whole thing, and it sinks, and the reality settles upon him is what he has done, and that he has sinned against God. The reality settles upon him. To David, there's only one option. And that's to get as close to God as I can. Realizing that the relationship is severed and it's broken, but hoping in God's mercy. He acknowledges his sin in verse 2 and 3. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This thing got very weighty to David. It became huge to him. And he began to realize, and verse 4 says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." He's saying, "God, whatever you decide should happen here, you will be right, because I have sinned against you." He had sinned against David. It settles on him that he has sinned against the one who has called him, and he has brought blasphemy upon his name. The one who had done so much for him, the one who had protected him, the one who had cared for him, and he had put a blot on his name. And the reality of that began to settle on David's heart. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David, this begins to settle on David's heart. Not only have I sinned, but I am a sinner. There's sin in my heart. It's there. It came from inside. We heard about that this morning, I believe. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It begins to dawn on David's heart. It begins to dawn on David's heart that not only have I just done something, but that's actually who I am inside. And he began to abhor that. God. He began to be sick about that, to put it in plain words. I'm a sinner. You've done all this for me. But inside, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. There's sin, God, and unless you do something, it'll never change. True repentance, a recognizing that inner cleansing is what I need. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David here is begging that things could be, that there could be restoration. Cast me not away from thy presence. Verse 10 goes along with that thought. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. The thought here in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Deliver me, God, from the guilt not only of what I have done, but the far-reaching impact of my sin. Forgive me, O God. Do you recognize that our sin affects others? That the longer we live in sin, the more it affects others. It causes others to blaspheme God. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. David looked at the system of sacrifice that they had under the law, and he looked at this, you know, there was no sacrifice. The law said, if you take a life, it will cost you yours. There's no sacrifice for these sins. And to David, as he looked at this, he thought, offering a bullock or a sheep in light of what I have done, it seems so cheap. It makes no sense at all. He said, the only hope that I have is that God would accept a broken and contrite heart. It's the only thing that'll work. Verse 17, just casting himself upon God in hope. This psalm is a manual for repentance. Someone has called it that. That's not original with me. But David's repentance, I'd like to make this point. David's repentance was not about getting to heaven. David's repentance here was an effort to restore the relationship that he'd had with God and that he needed to have with God. David was after God's heart in that way. His burden was to restore this relationship, to get back what I had, to be restored to God was his cry. And so this afternoon, I believe we'll leave some of this for tomorrow. But this afternoon, just feeling like we might bring this to a close here for where we're at today. But if there would be someone here today in a place of failure, there is tremendous hope here. There's tremendous hope here. If there's someone here that's feeling distant from God and feeling like they're not connected to God, maybe never have been, there is tremendous hope here. There is tremendous restoration in these words. I don't know what, if there'd be someone here in that way. I know you've all been meeting with God here these days. But there was David found forgiveness here. He found restoration. But there were some things that David, there were some keys to this. And they are very simple. But David faced his sin. He acknowledged it. He recognized that he needed to deal with it. And he did that by the grace of God. He did that. The consequences were huge. There was reaping. But David found God. And he was restored in his relationship to God. There's tremendous hope here in this passage. I feel like maybe with the rest of this, we should leave for another day. And just close with that. May the Lord be with us here. Thank you.